I want you to open your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, as we continue our Christmas series we're calling Birth of Messiah King. This series is taken mainly from the book of Matthew, and we noted that Matthew presents Jesus as the king. As such, he begins his account with the genealogy of the king and the abundant evidence of God's grace in the lives of the 40-plus men and 5 women listed here in the family tree of Jesus. In the second lesson, we looked at the events leading up to Jesus' birth through the eyes of Joseph. We saw the dilemma that Joseph faced when he learned that Mary was pregnant and how that in the record of that predicament, the Holy Spirit provides us no less than 6 proofs of Jesus' virgin birth and thus his deity. But Matthew doesn't give us the details of the birth of Christ, just that he would be born, that he was born, and some things that happened after he was born. Only Luke provides us with this familiar nativity story, so we have to turn to his account on this Sunday, 2 days before Christmas. And even though it is so familiar, I feel like it has to be read at church on this Sunday. So take out your outline to follow along and look with me as I read Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We have here in these divinely inspired verses the record of the king's birth. So let's look at this official record of the royal birth as it presents the first Christmas drama in 3 acts. Act 1 is a decree by the emperor. We just saw it there in the first verse. Luke says that Caesar Augustus issued a decree, and history knows this person as Rome's first emperor. But before this man was Caesar Augustus, he was Gaius Octavian, son of Attai, grandnephew, adopted son, and primary heir of Julius Caesar. When Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, 40 years before Jesus was born, the Roman government was torn by a power struggle for over the next 13 years as to who would be his successor. Octavius ascended to undisputed supremacy in 31 BC when he defeated his last remaining rival, Mark Antony, in the military battle at Octavian. 2 years later, in 29 BC, the Roman Senate declared Octavius Rome's first emperor, and he took his uncle's last name as his new title, Caesar. 2 years later, the Senate honored him with the additional title Augustus, which means exalted or respected one. At this point, Rome ceased to be a republic and became a dictatorship ruled by the emperor. Augustus would reign for 43 years until his death at age 76 in AD 14, when Jesus and his cousin John would have been in their late teens. Under Caesar's rule, the Roman Empire dominated the Mediterranean world, ushering in a period of great prosperity and relative peace called the Pax Romana, which God had orchestrated and chosen as the ideal time for his son to be born. And this is where Augustus intersects biblical history, for Luke tells us that he issues a decree to register his subjects. Now, this was not a one-time census. The decree actually established a cycle of enrollments that would occur every 14 years. Previously, Israel had been excluded from the Roman census because the Jews were exempt from serving in the Roman army. And the census was designed primarily to register young men for military service. But this new census for the whole empire was intended to number each nation by family and tribe and would eventually be used to levy taxes on the people. And so the Jews would come to despise it. The Holy Spirit inspires Luke to add another bit of historical information at this point. And for many years, the critics used this as an argument against Luke's accuracy. He tells us in verse 2 that this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Quirinius was known to have governed Syria from AD 6 to 9. And a well-known census was taken in Israel in AD 6. Josephus tells us about this census, says it caused a great revolt among the Jews, and Gamaliel mentions it in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. But that census is way too late for Jesus' birth, plus it occurred a decade after Herod had died. So the critics said Luke didn't know what he's talking about. But as always the case, archaeology has vindicated Luke. In 1764, at Trivoli near Rome, a fragment of a stone was discovered. It contains an inscription in honor of a Roman official who twice was governor of Syria during the reign of Augustus. Now, it doesn't name the official, but what it says about him, historians tell us, can fit no one other than Quirinius. Thus, as Luke affirms, Quirinius was governing Syria, probably a military governor, when this census was taken. So verse 3 tells us that all the subjects throughout the empire returned to their ancestral home to register. And these empire-wide journeys over the course of a couple of years set the stage for Act 2 in this drama, which is the journey to Bethlehem. We're told in verse 4 that Joseph travels from Nazareth in Galilee up there to the north, to Bethlehem in Judea in the south, because he's a descendant of David. Now, the census was actually ordered by Caesar in AD 8, which is still too early for Jesus' birth, BC 8, I should say, 8 BC. But it apparently was not carried out in Israel until a couple of years later, perhaps because Herod was dragging his feet, knowing it would cause revolt among the people. But nonetheless, God uses the decree of a pagan emperor and the anxiety of a wicked king to make sure that the mother of his son gets to Bethlehem before her baby is born, because more than 700 years earlier, he had inspired Micah the prophet to predict that Bethlehem would be the place where the Messiah would be born. So verse 5 informs us that Mary, his betrothed wife, travels with him for the registry, though she's several months into her pregnancy. By the way, she's already his wife, because Matthew tells us that in obedience to the angel's instructions in the dream, Joseph went ahead and took her into his home as his wife. No doubt they had a private ceremony. We talked about that last week. Instead of the lavish Jewish wedding that Mary and every Jewish woman would hope for. But she is officially his wife. Then why does Luke call her his betrothed wife? Well, probably because, as Matthew informs us, they did not consummate their marriage sexually until sometime after Jesus' birth, about 5 months after they were actually married. That guaranteed that he was not only conceived by a virgin in a virgin's womb, he was born of a virgin. So she travels with Joseph, perhaps for any number of reasons, not the least of which is he didn't want to be away from her when her baby was born. He knew the child was the Messiah. But regardless of the reason, her accompanying Joseph on the trip to Bethlehem guarantees that her baby will be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling the prophecy. Now, they had three routes they could take from Nazareth to Bethlehem. First, there was the Via Mara, the way of the sea along the Mediterranean coast. That was the easiest route, flat. Second was the mountain road due south through Samaria along the Judean hills. That was the shortest route, but it took them through Samaria, and it was difficult terrain. And then there was the circuitous route along the Jordan River Valley, which was probably the one they took. It was a long, hard trip of about a week, which meant they had to camp out along the way. Those of you who are mothers, think about your, 8.5 months pregnant, and you're camping out. Hey, let's go on a camping trip. And right after that, I'll kill you. But that's what she had to do, riding a donkey and sleeping on the hard ground at night. The film The Nativity Story does a good job of portraying that arduous journey. And that leads us to Act 3 in the drama, the birth in a stable. Now, the film, in most plays, and most sermons that I have heard, have the couple getting to Bethlehem just as Mary is going into labor. She hadn't got off the donkey yet. Joseph, the baby's coming. And so he's frantically trying to find some shelter for her, and all he can come up with is a stable, probably a cave. Now, that may be what happens, but that's not what the text indicates, as I've argued before. We're told in verse 6 that while they were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for Mary to give birth, and she brings forth her firstborn son. Dr. Luke uses the same language for Mary that he'd used for Elizabeth in the previous chapter. So Jesus is no preemie. Mary carries him to full term. The days were completed. But sometime after they arrive in Bethlehem, maybe only a few days, she goes into labor. No mother, no aunts, no grandmother, no midwife, no birthing stool, no clean cloths. In a smelly stable with flies and the stench of animal manure. Not what she'd envisioned for the birth of her first child. As Mary had probably been Elizabeth's midwife 6 months earlier, now Joseph is the only one there to help her. But then again, that's not exactly correct. God was there with her. Gabriel had reminded her of that 40 weeks earlier. After cries of pain from increasingly severe contractions, and only a mother knows about that, She finally pushes her baby into Joseph's hands, and the cry of the God-man. Let me just think about that for a moment. The cry of the God-man, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, pierces the night air in Bethlehem. Wow. I've watched the Nativity story every Christmas since it came out. I plan to watch it again tonight. But I still tear up every time I see that little baby in Joseph's hands and then in Mary's arms. That is my Savior. What a thought. The creator of the universe, a helpless baby. Luke tells us in verse 7 that she wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in a manger because there's no room for them in the inn. A lot of other people are there to register. The town is full. They've already taken all the available rooms before Joseph and Mary arrive. No room at the inn for Jesus that night in Bethlehem. And as the songwriter put it, is there room in your heart for him this morning? For most people in Durham, the answer is no. No. Maybe I'll get around to that someday. I got too much to do. No, I don't want to hear about it. No room in my heart for him. Now that is a brief but God-breathed, authentic, authoritative record of the king's birth. We love to have more details. I got 1,000 questions I'd like to ask when I get to heaven. Of course, when I get there, it probably won't matter. But we have all the details we need to know that and when and where and to whom our Savior was born. But then Luke continues his narrative to provide us the reactions to the king's birth. 2,000 years after the king's birth, the eternal destination of every person on the planet continues to depend on how each one responds to Jesus Christ, God's Messiah, and that includes you and me. How have you responded to him? So we would do well to study the very first responses to his birth. There are at least 4 groupings of these, and we'll begin with the response of the angels. And we pick up the story at the nearby sheep fields of Bethlehem, and I can hardly ever read it without thinking of Linus reciting it on the stage at a Charlie Brown Christmas special. That special was originally created in 6 months, which was considered impossible. And neither the TV executives nor the Coca-Cola executives who sponsored it liked it. Some didn't appreciate the Bible reading recited there. Then they were sure the program was a failure, but they'd already committed to it, so they showed it. So on December the 9th, 1965, 53 years ago, it made its debut on network television, and to the shock of the so-called experts, almost half of the TVs that were on that night in America were tuned to that program. Unheard of. It was the second most watched show of the week behind only Bonanza, which was at its the height of its popularity. A Charlie Brown Christmas won an enemy that enemy won an Emmy that year. It had plenty of enemies. It won an Emmy and then a Peabody Award. And it has aired every Christmas over the past 53 years since its debut. And many of the hundreds of thousands of letters that have been written by fans expressing appreciation for a Charlie Brown Christmas have favorably cited what the experts didn't like. Linus's recitation of Luke 2, 8 to 14, to explain to Charlie Brown what Christmas is all about. So look with me, beginning in verse 8. Let me read what Linus quoted. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now this section gives us the response of the angels to the birth of the king. But before the angels are mentioned, we're introduced to some shepherds, because the angels are going to appear for their sake. So we're told in verse 8 that shepherds are in the nearby fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. 3 questions arise here. Who in the world are these shepherds? Where are these fields? And what are those flocks? Well, there are 2 possibilities as to the identity of the shepherds. They could be local shepherds who work year-round in the area, Or they could be traveling shepherds for hire, the first century version of migrant workers who moved seasonally throughout the land as work dictated. It's probably the former because of the nature of the sheep in this field. But either way, they were the lowest on the social totem pole in first century Judea, kind of like ditch diggers or street people in modern America. They were despised and looked down upon for several reasons, both religiously and socially. First, they were ceremonially unclean, and thus they couldn't participate in public worship. Second, they couldn't participate in ritual washings and other religious traditions. Third, they were usually filthy, reeking of sweat and dirt and campfire smoke and sheep manure. And fourth, they had a bad reputation for thievery. So it's just an amazing display of God's grace that he would order the first announcement of his son's birth to be made to these poor workers who were despised by respectable society. That God would do so speaks volumes about his heart for sinful humanity, especially the weak and lowly, and his contempt for pride. So where are these fields? There have been shepherds' fields in the area of Bethlehem from ancient times. King David, as a little boy, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, watched his father's sheep in one of those fields, maybe the same field that the shepherds were in that night. In fact, that area is called Shepherd's Field today. There's a picture of it. One of the fields was called Migdal Eder, which means Tower of the Flock, and it, along with the others, consisted of terraces with low stone walls dividing the hillside into sections. Don't think of lush green pastures with grass knee-high. These were rocky fields with scattered, sparse vegetation. Migdal Eder had a round stone tower, 10 feet high, 10 feet wide, and the tower itself was called Migdal Eder, so the field was called that, and the tower that existed maybe looked something like that. It's gone, of course, today. But it had a stairway that wound around to the top of the tower with a surrounding low wall at the top. This church in Shepherd's Field may mark the spot or close to it where Migdal Eder was located. Did you know that Jewish scholars believe that an Old Testament prophecy actually pinpointed the spot where this announcement would occur? Now, we're familiar with Micah 5:2, the prophecy that predicts the birthplace of the Messiah in Bethlehem. But what about Micah 4:8? This is what it says. But you, O tower of the flock, Migdal Eder in Hebrew, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, I won't take time to, he's using Migdal Eder there as a picture of Jerusalem. But there was a literal Migdal Eder, the field and the tower. Jewish Bible scholar Alfred Edersheim, in his monumental work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, says this: although obscure and often overlooked, Micah here discloses that the Messiah who embodied the hope of the kingdom was to be revealed from Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. Another writer says, interestingly, history documents that Migdal Eder, located in the northern part of Bethlehem, was a watchtower built to protect the temple flocks. During the lambing season, the sheep were brought there from the fields as the lower level functioned as the birthing room for sacrificial lambs. Another scholar points out, quote, the priestly shepherds routinely would wrap the newborn lambs in swaddling cloths to keep them without spot or blemish, placing them in a manger until they had calmed down, which is an amazing thought. What about these flocks? Well, flocks of 200 to 300 sheep used as sacrificial animals for the temple in Jerusalem, just a few miles away, were being kept in these fields during most of the year. In fact, this field had been the repository for the sacrificial animals for centuries, and these sheep would have belonged to the priest. How appropriate that when God sent his sacrificial lamb to the earth, he was born a few hundred yards from the field where the sacrificial lambs of the people were kept. And how appropriate that the angelic announcement of Christ's birth should be made to the shepherds who watched over those lambs, because God's lamb would also come to shepherd his people. Now, having been introduced to these shepherds watching over the sheep, something they do night after night after night, we're told in verse 9 that on this particular night, an angel of the Lord suddenly stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, causing them great fear. Now, all serious Bible students are familiar with the major role that angels play in the events of Jesus' birth. Gabriel shows up in the temple in Jerusalem to tell Zechariah about the birth of John. 6 months later, he appears to Mary in Nazareth to tell her about Jesus. And then about 4 months after that, Gabriel, or another angel, appears to Joseph in a dream to keep him from ending his betrothal to Mary. And now on the day Jesus is born, this angel appears to the shepherds. I've argued before that it might be Michael, partly because he shows up with the heavenly host, but whoever it is, maybe Gabriel again. One second he's not there. It's just a normal dark night with the sky filled with stars. And the next second he is there, standing before the shepherds with the dazzling Shekinah glory of God about to blind them, something that hadn't been seen on earth for 500 years since Ezekiel saw God's glory leave the temple and then the city of Jerusalem. And like you and I would be, they were terrified. So in verses 10 and 12, the angel tells them not to fear. I wonder if there was a little pause after the assurance for them not to be afraid before he gives them the good news, because they needed time to get their senses back together. I would imagine that he gave them a moment, and then he begins to tell them this good news. He calls it good news or glad tidings of great joy. Notice he says it's not just for the shepherds. It's for all people, including you and me. And that includes everyone else on the planet. Here's the news. There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, there are two towns in the Bible called the city of David. Jerusalem was known as the city of David in the Old Testament because that was the name of the lower part of the old city that David captured from the Jebusites to make it the new capital of Israel. But Bethlehem is also called the city of David in the New Testament because that's where he was born, which is why Joseph and Mary, as descendants of David, have to travel to Bethlehem for the census. And the shepherds have no trouble understanding. They don't say, "Do you mean Jerusalem or Bethlehem?" They knew exactly what the angels were talking about. But the heart of the news is that on this very day, a baby has been born in nearby Bethlehem. They could see the town from where they were. And he's none other than the Savior, Christ the Lord. He's the long-awaited Messiah, which is what Christ means, the Greek word Christos, the Hebrew word Mashiach. He's the Savior who will save his people from their sins, as Gabriel had told Mary and Joseph. By the way, this is only one of two places in the Gospels where Jesus is called Savior, the other being John 4:42, when the men of Sychar confess him as the Savior of the world. And he's the Lord, the angels say, which means he's God. And if he's just been born, that means he's the God-man. What a mouthful to digest. You're just shepherds watching the sheep like you've done every night for the last, as long as you can remember. All of a sudden, there's an angel there giving you this news. It's kind of like I mentioned last week, backing up the theological dump truck and dumping the whole load on these poor guys. But they needed to hear this. And while they're still trying to digest the news, the angel gives them the sign. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Now, the first part's pretty routine. A Jewish mother would normally wrap her newborn baby in swaddling cloths. So there's nothing unusual about that. That could be in any house in Bethlehem. But the last part will narrow their search considerably. They will find this babe lying in a manger. Now, shepherds knew about mangers. That's an animal feed trough, either made out of wood or hewn out of solid rock if it was in a cave. That means they're to look for the baby in a very unlikely place, in a cave, a stable, or a corral where the animals are kept and fed. And just as these guys are sorting out the news and the sign in their minds, looking at each other, dazzled by the angel, they get a fresh jolt of amazement when in verses 13 and 14, suddenly there joins the first angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts stretching all the way across the sky, lighting it up like the 4th of July, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." As we noted, the Shekinah glory of God hadn't been seen on earth since the time of the exile in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel 10. He saw it leaving the temple and then leaving the city. The multitude of the heavenly host hadn't been seen on earth like this since the days of Elisha, 850 years earlier in 2 Kings 6, when Elisha asked God to open the eyes of his terrified servants so he could see the vast angelic army with horses and chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army. Angels glorify God. That's why they exist. By the way, that's why we exist. We just do a far poorer job of it than the angels do. The angels have ready access to two domains, heaven and earth, and their praise chant speaks of both domains. They announce that God is glorified in the highest, that's heaven, And here's the source of the Latin phrase, glory in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. And then they announce that God declares peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests, which is a better translation. Not just peace, goodwill toward men, but peace on whom his favor rests. Nobody on earth, no individual on earth really experiences peace until they come into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That leads us to the next grouping, the response of the shepherds. As suddenly as they had appeared, the angels disappeared. What a contrast that was. We're told in verse 15 that when the angels return to heaven, the shepherds agree among themselves to go to Bethlehem. The response is, let's go now. Which is how we should always respond when God gives us instructions, right? So they leave the sheep and dash across the fields, leaping over the low stone walls. They really have less than a mile to go, for they know the most likely manger would be at the inn, which looked like a huge stone fort with four walls. So we're told in verse 16 that they come with haste and find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now, if the present-day Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is in the right spot, and it probably is, it's one of those places in Israel that is they probably got it right, then there, past the courtyard, in a lean-to stable against the opening of a cave, the shepherds find a line of animals and perhaps a single flame from a lamp on a stone ledge illuminating a young mother and a young man and a tiny newborn baby. And just as the angel had said, the baby is newly born, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a feed trough. There was no mistaking the sign. This is indeed the child the angel had just told them about. What a solemn moment that must have been. Try to put yourself in their sandals, gazing upon an infant and knowing that this baby is God in the flesh, the Savior sent from heaven. Now, we're not told what their initial reaction is of being the first human beings on the planet, other than Mary and Joseph, to see the Messiah. Maybe there are tears, maybe just silent awe for a few moments. Then surely one of the shepherds explains to Mary and Joseph why they are there, what they've seen, what they've heard, what they've been told about the child. They must have remained and visited the young family for a while. I wouldn't have wanted to leave. They probably couldn't keep their eyes off the infant. Imagine that. Maybe they had a million questions for Mary and Joseph about this child, but about what they had experienced. And finally, it's time for them to go. So verse 17 tells us that when they see him, they make widely known what they were told about the child. They didn't return immediately to their sheep back in the fields. First, they have incredible news to share with the people of Bethlehem. How the Lord must love irony. How he loves to turn our twisted notions upside down. You see, shepherds in the first century Israel, they were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law, because they were regarded as liars. They weren't truthful. And yet the one who is truth and cannot lie chooses them to be his very first human witnesses of the event that he had promised since the Garden of Eden. They go throughout the little town, finding who they can, making widely known what they've seen, what they've been told concerning this child. In other words, they go and do exactly what we've been told to go and do, and that is share the good news, the gospel, with anyone who will listen. And afterwards, verse 20 informs us that they return to their sheep, glorifying and praising God for all that they have heard and seen as it was told them. Never forget this night. By the way, this is the third time the word glory appears in this passage. The Shekinah glory shines in verse 9. The angels give glory to God in verse 14. And now the shepherds give glory to God as they return to their sheep. And that's what we should be doing every day of our lives, giving glory to him in whatever we do. It's interesting that Luke keeps stressing that the shepherds gauge what they had seen and heard by what was told them. What was told them is God's word, straight from heaven, delivered by the angels. That's how they know who this baby is. Not that he has a halo over his head, which he did not, or that he glows in the dark. He looked like a normal Jewish newborn. But they knew who he was because of what God had told them. And that's how we know the truth of what we hear and see and experience in this world. We filter everything through the grid of Scripture. Well, the shepherds have gone back to the field, but what about the response of the Bethlehem citizens? We're told in verse 18 that all who hear from the shepherds marvel at the things they are told. They're amazed. Wow, you really saw angels? They talked to you? They told you about the baby boy born today in Bethlehem? They said this baby is the Savior, the Messiah. You saw him lying in the feed trough? Wow, I can see you guys are really excited. I'm happy for you. They hear the truth about Christ from eyewitnesses. They find it intriguing, but there's no record that any of them took the time to go to the manger to see the baby. Like most people in our society who hear the truth of the gospel about the child born in Bethlehem who grew up and lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to prove who he was. That's nice. Glad Jesus works for you. Not interested. Don't bother me again. How different is the response of Mary? We're told in verse 19 that she treasured up, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She thinks back on everything she's experienced since that day 9 months earlier when Gabriel showed up and rocked her world. She adds to that the experience of this night with the pain of childbirth and yet the joy of her firstborn. And now these shepherds showing up to see the baby and what they told her about the angel and the glory of God and the heavenly host. She treasures each of these experiences that God has given her and meditates upon them in her heart. She'll do that again at the end of this chapter in verse 51, same expression. Do you take time to do that? This afternoon would be a great time. 2 days before Christmas, 8 days before the end of the year. And 2018 will slip into the history books. Before that happens, spend some time today treasuring what God has done for you, what he's taught you, the prayers he's answered in 2018. Get yourself a cup of coffee or tea or hot chocolate or whatever you like and sit quietly beside the Christmas tree with the TV off and treasure what God has done for you this year. Just thank him. Just go back. Count your blessings. Lord, thank you for that. It was tough when I was going through it, but I thank you for it. Thank you for what you taught me. We don't do that enough. We don't take time. Stop this afternoon and ponder, treasure. Filter everything through the grid of Scripture and, like Mary, meditate upon these things in your heart. Now, Luke has given us the record of the king's birth, and he's chronicled for us the reactions to the king's birth from four groups or individuals. And these all come on the very night the king is born. He'll give more reactions in the weeks after the birth in the remaining verses of chapter 2, but that's for another series. And Matthew will give us more reactions after the birth, but that's for next Sunday, Lord willing. But the most important question for you is, what is your reaction to the king's birth? Have you trusted him? Are you trusting him now? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? While you're pondering those questions in your heart, let me leave you with these four lessons. First, the birth of the Messiah King provides a clear portrait of God's sovereignty. That's the word, sovereignty. That God could orchestrate the decisions of rulers and movements of world empires over many centuries to bring about the birth of his son when and where he chose is truly awe-inspiring. As I shared after the musical last Sunday in talking about the greatest story ever told, God used the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to set the world stage for the ideal time for the birth and life and death and resurrection of his son, and also for the sharing of the good news to the uttermost parts of the earth. There had never been a time like that where everything was set together and shortly afterwards it evaporated. God knew exactly when the fullness of time would be. What a God we serve. Second, the birth of the Messiah King provides a timeless example of Christ's humility. That the creator of the universe, the king of the earth, and he will come one day and he will rule this planet with a rod of iron. That he would be born in obscurity without earthly fanfare to a peasant teenage girl in an animal stable and then laid in a feed trough is utterly remarkable. Compare that with the celebration and spectacle it will be in the spring when Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's child is born. No feed trough, no stable. As Paul would later put it in 2 Corinthians 8:9, and this is my expanded rendition of this, though he was rich beyond our imagination, Yet for our sakes, he became poor beyond our expectations, that through his poverty, we might one day be made rich beyond our comprehension. He came to reach the lowest of the low, to one day make them the highest of the high, and that includes you and me. Third, the birth of Messiah King provides an encouraging illustration of God's grace. That God would choose the lowest members of society, the shepherds, to be the first recipients of the news of Messiah's birth, and then the first evangelist of the good news, and that he would send the angelic host to give them the news, is beyond amazing. God delights in turning society's order on its head. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, God has brought us, he's brought into his eternal family a lot of the poor and ignorant and despised and weak and lowly. And very few of the rich and wise and elite and strong and royal. And he tells us why. So that the elite will be shamed and confounded. And so that no one will boast in his presence. Nobody will walk around in heaven talking about how they got there. God hates pride. And finally, number four, the birth of Messiah King provides an accurate picture of humanity's depravity. That the Jewish citizens of Bethlehem would not come to investigate the eyewitness claims that their long-awaited Jewish Messiah had been born that very night in their own town is incredibly disheartening. Didn't care enough to go, okay. We have no record that anybody went to find the stable. And yet, it shouldn't surprise us, thousands in Durham and millions in America today live 24/7, 365 in a sea of truth swirling around them as close as the Bible on their coffee table, the Christian station on their radio dial, the Christian program on their TV, the internet website on their computer or tablet, the Bible app on their phone, or the track handed to them on the street. Information that would tell them how to get from North Carolina to heaven and escape eternal hell. They've heard about Jesus. They've heard about the gospel. They heard about Billy Graham, who preached the gospel for 70 years, but they've never had enough interest to investigate the claims of Christ for themselves. And millions will wait one day too late. How tragic that is. And will leave this world eternally unprepared. Maybe you know someone like that in your family or your neighborhood. Maybe you could reach them or at least try one more time to talk to them about the Lord while their heart is a little more tender during this Christmas season. Let's be like the shepherds and go joyfully spread the good news to everyone who will listen wherever we go and do everything we do to glorify him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing in a moment about ringing the bells. You don't have to ring a bell, but you do have to open your mouth and tell somebody about the Savior. What a time to do that. People are talking about Jesus. Secular radio stations have been playing songs about Jesus. And they don't even know who he is. But you do. You have an opportunity to tell them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Christmas story. We thank you for Luke's account of it. We're grateful that we can learn about that trip to Bethlehem and his birth and the shepherds and the angels and Mary. But Lord, we can be so familiar with it that it has lost its shock impact. I pray that you would renew that you would restore the awe of Christmas. And I pray that all of us would take the time this afternoon to sit like Mary did and reflect and ponder and treasure up these things, thinking about who you are and what you've done for us this past year. You've forgiven our sins. You've prepared us a home in heaven. We have so much to be thankful for. But Lord, there are people around us who don't know you. Help us not to be selfish. Help us to take the opportunity to tell them, to point them to you. And if there's anyone here today who's never trusted you, Lord, give them the grace, the faith, to step out, to put their trust in you today. We ask in Jesus' name.